vessel cut right in half by a ship out in the middle of the Atlantic. That's a hard one. But sometimes the Lord has difficult things like this, like that, for us to endure. But you know, and you older brethren that, well, I guess I can say we older brethren now. Can I, Keith? Can I say it? I still like to say you older brethren, but it doesn't work anymore, does it? But we older brethren can say by experience, He was right there with me all the time. Spafford said that too. But we're looking at this theme of reconciliation here in the middle of the gospel presentation by Paul in the book of Romans. And if you'll turn back to, we're going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But I'll just rehearse to set up, because I didn't give you last night the verses associated with the five parts. Paul, he identifies the blessings of the reconciliation first. I like that technique. And of course, it's Paul's technique, but it's also the Holy Spirit's technique. It's God's, because it's the mind of God expressed by inspiration through the apostle. But he gives us the blessings first in verses 1 through 11 and summarizes in verse 11 the reconciliation. We've been brought into the reconciliation. And in verse 11, it says, we rejoice in God. We just rejoice in. Do you rejoice in God today? Just to rejoice in Him. That we could spend a couple of lessons just on that. But we do it. You brethren, that with you musicians, help us. I feel it. I sense it. And if you're not sensing it, well, that's your fault, because they're doing a good enough job to lead us into the joy and rejoicing of the Lord. Amen? They're doing it. And we thank them for that. And then he begins in verse 12 of chapter 5. And I submitted to you all the way through chapter 8, verse 11, to explain how he did it. How he made the reconciliation happen. And to me, that's part of the glory of God. Because he doesn't have to do that. Right? All he has to tell us is that he has brought us into, we've been reconciled. We're in relationship now where we were at enmity before. And we can believe that because his word tells us. Amen? But it's just like God, just like he does in those servant songs in Isaiah, where he expounds in great detail in prophecy 700 years in advance, explicit detail that our Lord fulfills in the Gospels. Because our Lord wants us to know. He knows how he made us. He knows how our minds work, because he made them. He knows how we're curious. And he knows how we want to be able to, well, it builds our faith and confidence to know how. How did you do this, Lord? How did you enable this reconciliation? If you want me to live on the basis of it, and he does. In fact, he's going to command us to in chapter 8. He says, I want you to understand what I did. Goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. Right? And we talked about that. I'm not going to rehearse it. But in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 5, he contrasts, which is a literary device that still human authors love to use. It's a great tool. A great teacher will use contrast. A great salesperson will use contrast, right? To sell something. You go to a jewelry store, you're standing in front of a glass case, the top is glass, and you're looking at a particular, not that many of you go out to buy jewelry, nor that do have I, but I've seen it happen when I've been with people, and they say, well, I want that piece there. Will they pull the piece of jewelry out? Do they just set it on that glass? Yeah, you've been there. They get out this black cloth. I'm not interested in that black velvet cloth, sir. You can put that back. No, that goes on, and then the jewelry goes on that, because then the diamond or whatever it is that much brighter, and maybe you'll buy it. It's a sales technique. Contrast. And don't forget, You know, one of the things that I love about studying the Word of God is the literary devices that God loves to use. And I hope you enter into that. Some, Leland Ryken and some of these brethren that have described these things in detail. I mean, Bullinger came up with, what, 99 different figures of speech and literary devices God used. I think he stretched a few of them. I think probably it's more like 40 or 45 that we can really defend from the Scripture. But that's a lot. But if you like human literature because of the devices that are used, then you should love God's Word. God invented this, not man. Right? Because he invented man's mind. And so he's the inventor of all great literature. And the Bible is great literature. So I love the technique. So here he uses contrast, and he's contrasting the first man, Adam, with the second man, Jesus Christ. We were born physically into the first man, and because of that, we were brought under, not by choice, we were brought under the principle of sin and death, okay? And we were in bondage to it. And every lost person is still in bondage to the law of sin and death, whether they realize it or not. And that's why the campaign in 1990 that our government put out, Just Say No, you remember, to drugs and all of that? Well, that isn't going to work with the lost person. That'd be like me telling a cadaver, get up, walk to the back, go. Please go get me a bottle of water. Whatever you tell the cadaver, is he going to respond? No, because he's dead. And the Bible says that every lost person is dead in trespasses and sins. Amen? Ephesians 2. The law of sin and death. And there's only one person and one way to get delivered from the law of sin and death, according to God. Man has invented a lot of ways to do it, and none of them work. They may give temporary release and relief, but then you're back in bondage again. Do you want to be set free today? You know what it is to be free from the law of sin and death? See? And it's because of Jesus Christ. When we trust Him as our Savior, then God did something to us. We didn't know it at the time. We have to learn it from the Word of God. That's what's called disciple making, right? Being made disciples, which is the command in the Great Commission, is to be making disciples, not just new converts, right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, be making disciples, which is more than just a convert. Disciple making is a lifelong process. Painstaking, right? Like we talked about, Keith and I talked about that, in building into young life or working with others and trying to help them grow. And for ourselves too. So he gives that contrast. And then in verse 20, the second section, 520 through 623, and it has two parts, 520 to 614, and then 615 to 623, if you're wanting to kind of see the outline. There's a flow of thought here. There's a progression of thought in this section to me that is truly astounding. It's just genius. If you haven't done it, to take the time to outline this section, this progression of thought. It's the mind of God. If you love Him, you want to enter into it, right? And He wants us to know. He spent time to preserve this for us. And so God's telling us here how, according to His perfect justice, He doesn't and cannot alter His perfect justice, beloved, to save you and me. To set us free. As much as He may want to set us free, He's not going to change His character to do it. He can't. He's immutable. That means He can't change. No mutations. He can't change. And so here, He's telling us how He reconciled Him to Himself. So in 520, moreover, the law entered because the law is part of the Word of God. And by the way, we teach and practice all 66 books. Amen? Paul told the Ephesian elders, when I was with you those 3 years, that I taught you the whole counsel of God. I unloaded the truck. I didn't hold back the best parts for just us super disciples. I unloaded everything to everybody, right? And so we understand, well, the law is the first five books of the Bible. That's part of God's word. And he tells us in chapter 7 and verse 7 that it's holy, just, verse 12, that it's holy, just, and good. Holy, like him. Just, like him. Good, like him, because it's his word. So we never want to minimize the law. And you say, well, but how do I use it? Well, do I skip the first five books of the Bible when I'm reading through the Bible in a year? You better not. You're hurting yourself if you do that. Because what did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16? That all of the scripture is profitable, not just part of it. And when he did that, when he wrote that to Timothy, it was the Old Testament that was the scripture. The New Testament was still being written and compiled. All 66 books of the Bible is profitable for your sanctification, instruction, spiritual maturity and growth and application, all of it. And that's why we encourage people to be in all of the Bible, read through the entire scripture in a year. There are many programs that are out there to do it. I like to use variety. I use different programs. Sometimes every 2 years I change it up. I may start from the back and work to the front sometimes, just to keep it fresh, to keep it where I'm not getting into a lulling myself to sleep while I'm reading. But the Word of God is precious, and the more time we spend in it. So why did you give the law, Lord? Why didn't you just baptize the believers into Christ Jesus right away? Well, one reason is Christ Jesus hadn't come yet, right? The promise of the seed of the woman was given in Genesis 3:15, but he didn't come then. And another reason he tells us here, by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. He says in chapter 7, verse 13, has then what is good, that is the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So as you're reading through Deuteronomy, I love Deuteronomy. I love to teach it, but not too many people want to study the book of Deuteronomy. The structure is very simple, very easy to put together, and it's the mind of God. It's the holiness of God that's revealed there in three categories of law, in terms of their social, their community, how they interact with each other, in terms of the civil life, and in terms of religious life. It's all laid out structurally. Very easy to follow, not easy to practice. And so all of these things the Lord can use to help us see why do we need to know how exceedingly sinful sin is in our flesh, so that we would eschew it more, so we would judge it more. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, judge yourselves so you won't be judged, right? Before the Lord's Supper, every week we're to judge ourselves before the Lord so that we won't be judged. Not judge in the sense of eternal condemnation, that's taken care of, but judge in the sense of discipline. The discipline of the Lord, right? We invite that when we don't judge ourselves. He wants us to judge ourselves. A good parent is that way, right? I remember my parents telling me, why didn't you spank me right away the first time? Well, we wanted you to come to see it yourself. And then we didn't want to spank you. We didn't get any delight in that. We want you to see the wrong of what you're doing yourself. And then the next time, you'd be able to recognize it yourself and not do it. In that growth, don't you love that when you see it in a child? When they take the initiative and begin to step back from the dangers and the evils, right? I didn't want to delight in spanking. And God's the same way. But he will intervene if we persist. Amen? He will intervene. So we looked at those verses already in chapter 6, and the emphasis there was the union or baptism into the body of Christ. Hold your finger there and just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to see just one verse, because it's a very important verse and many people don't understand this about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all," how many of us? All, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit," the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? The moment of our conversion. We were baptized into, united into the body of Christ. We maybe didn't understand it yet. We probably didn't. We maybe didn't feel it at the time. We didn't feel any different when it happened, but we believe it. We receive it by faith, just as we received the Lord Jesus as Messiah by faith. And that is what God uses to break the bond, the bondage to the law of sin and death. So then we get to chapter 7, and in verses 1 through 6, he emphasized that we walk in newness of life in chapter 6, verse 4. And in chapter 7, in verse 6, he tells us to walk in newness of the Spirit. You see that? It's the same thing. Newness of life, newness of spirit. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, he unites the two. The law of the Spirit of life. The new life that we've been called to by God. And so he can say with authority from God that in chapter 6, that because we've been united to the Lord Jesus, we are free from the bondage or the dominion or the power of sin, the law of sin and death in our life. Does that give you joy? You've been set free by God. So we were freed from the punishment of sin, no condemnation, the moment we trusted in Christ, right? We were freed from being freed from the power of sin as we enter into this truth of being set free from the law of sin and death. And ultimately in glorification, we'll be freed from the presence of sin. And won't that be wonderful? In our glorified bodies, there'll be no sin, no suffering. One of the elders at Hollywood Bible Chapel went home to be with the Lord some years ago, and I was close with them and the family, and we were talking, and he had been very kind to me. He was like a father figure to me, and I was trying to comfort his bride and the family. We were talking, and I said, "You know, there's one thing Brother Bob will never have to do again. He'll never be able to suffer for Christ. That's done. When you cross over and leave these bodies behind, you will never again." And I've thought about it myself. You might think it's this kind of strange thinking. But I've thought myself sometimes, you know, sometimes when you're in the midst of struggle and difficulty and you know the beauty of heaven's on the other side, have you ever thought, you know, "Lord, just take me. I just want to go now." And then the thought, and it's just this thin line between this life and that, because that is that certain to me now by the Holy Spirit, right? And I realize once you cross over into that line, you can't come back. Once I cross over, I'm going to get over and say, "Lord, this is beautiful here. Can I go back and suffer a little bit more first for you?
Yeah.
This is too good. You are too awesome. Can I?" And you can't once you've crossed over. That's a great thing to realize now on this side, isn't it? That side is so certain. He has dealt with it all. It's going to be wonderful. But he says, suffering first, glory later. We can only suffer for him now. And so that's part of the struggle he's talking about here in chapter 6. We read that verse Verse 19, we'll read it. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you before, when you were lost, presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, and presented your members into lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's how we lived. That's how the lost person lives. So now something's changed. Present your members as slaves of righteousness, God's righteousness, unto increasing holiness. What he will call in 8:29, being conformed into the image of Christ, who's the ultimate in holiness. The new image, the new man, the new creation. All of that's the same. You're a new creation in Christ. You have to teach yourself that. Our tendency after we're saved is to continue to live our old life with its old bad habits. And part of disciple making is letting go of the old, in fact, judging it by the power of the Holy Spirit, putting it to death. We'll see in chapter 8, by the Holy Spirit, because we don't have any power to do that, and the flesh isn't going to put the flesh to death, for sure. But that's the new position we've been brought into. Well, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he talks about being united together to the Lord, but he uses the picture of marriage here. Because why? Well, because now he's talking to the Jewish Christians, and they recognize that they had been, in their minds, like in a covenant relationship through the old covenant with God. And it was God's covenant with Israel. And only God could change that, and God does change that. Hebrews goes into great detail, right? That he's rendered the old covenant obsolete. How many people in the history of the church have tried to bring it back in into the New Testament, into Christianity? God says, I've rendered it obsolete, and I'm the one that gave it. I'm the only one who could render it obsolete, but I have. There's only one old covenant, and there's only one new covenant. I had a brother call me, a Bible teacher, some years ago. He said, "Brother, how many new covenants are there?" Some say there are two or three of them. I said, "How many old covenants are there? How many Mosaic covenants are there?" One. Well, Hebrews says he set aside the first that might establish the second. The first is the Mosaic covenant. The second is the new covenant. He quotes from the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, just in case we don't get it. But we have to understand that, know it, and then apply it in our lives. And that's why he says, knowing this in chapter 6, verse 6, that our old man, that's who we were in Adam, was crucified with the Lord Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. Knowing that, we have to know it. But then on the basis of knowing it, he says, then we have to believe and apply it. He says, likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, that principle, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I can do that? That old sinful habit, whatever it is, that has held me in bondage for maybe years, I can die to that? Yeah. That's part of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit bringing you into the body of Christ enables, see? Isn't that victory? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a message the lost world out there needs to hear? All the different techniques they use to try to get set free, they don't work. They're temporary patches. They come loose. This works. So we know, we believe, we present ourselves to righteousness leading to holiness by the Holy Spirit. And for the Jewish people, they have to recognize that in verse 4 of chapter 7, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, through their union to the Christ, the same kind of union with the Lord Jesus, that you may be married to another, that is, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So they're dead to that old covenant, and they're married to another, to the Lord Jesus in the new covenant. See? so they can have their conscience set free from the guilt of, oh, that old covenant, it keeps telling me that I'm failed. No, you're in Christ now. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. You're safe. Okay. And then he begins to work out in the fourth section in chapter 7, verse 7, all the way down through verse 25, why the law was given and why it's important. As we said, to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Why? Because he's left us in these mortal bodies, in our flesh. That old nature still dwells. So that he can say then, in me, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, a few good things dwell. It seems that way when I talk to some Christians, where, you know, they seem to be, they're looking for some sort of good in that old flesh. There isn't any. And some people need a long time of trials to see that. Learn it early. Learn it and apply it early. Don't set yourself up for that long sense of trials where the Lord has to teach us. So he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness. He picks out the 10th commandment, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You say Paul had a problem with covetousness? Maybe, or maybe he's using this as an example. It doesn't matter. But the 10th commandment really is a summary of all the previous 9, because if you violate the 10th one, you're going to violate all the other ones, really are connected to false desire, right? Desiring something that's not yours and putting an idol in front of God, covetousness. Desiring something that's not right, that God hasn't given. And this is the awfulness of sin in our bodies. He says, you know what? Until I knew the commandment, I thought I was okay. The commandment came in and I died. Because he said, the commandment came in and it just made me want to covet more. Nothing wrong with the commandment now. Don't blame the commandment. At first we'd say, why did you give? You shouldn't have given me the commandment then. And that may be what some of the Jewish Christians in Rome were thinking. Well, why did you give us the commandments if the commandments made us sin more? Well, he's answering that in this long set of sentences. He's saying, because you needed to see how awful sin is, and it's still there in you. It's still there. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is the awfulness of it. You give the flesh rules. That's why legalism doesn't work. There are a lot of legalistic so-called Christian groups under the banner of Christianity, and they try to use go follow this set of rules. The flesh loves rules, but the flesh doesn't admit what Paul says here in Romans 7, the more rules you give it, the more it wants to sin. You tell it no. And just the wickedness of it. And as I say, I wonder if Adam knew all this. He didn't. When he made that decision to eat from the knowledge of good, he thought he could handle the knowledge of evil. See? That's what he thought. I can handle knowledge. You can't handle the knowledge of evil. I can't handle the knowledge. That's what he's telling us here. So don't play around with it. You can't handle it. It will conquer you. You're not going to conquer it. You'll never conquer the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can conquer the flesh, see? But we have the Holy Spirit, he's saying. So he says, I got the commandment, and it made me sin all the more. Haven't you seen that with your children, right? Don't go by that door! And they start stepping closer and closer to the door, and they want to see how close they can get. And you say, who taught them that? I didn't teach them that. No, but they got your nature. And they didn't ask for that either. That just came to them. So give them the gospel instead. Bring them to Christ soon in their life, right? Because it's something that's a bondage in their life they don't even know is there. God help them. And we want them to come to Christ soon. Because that will, especially in this world, with the technology that's available to Satan now to conquer you? If these children don't come to Christ by the time they're 12, you're probably not going to reach them. The statistics of them getting saved after that now, back 30 years ago, the statistics would have been a higher number. But now, they just get gobbled up by TikTok and Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and all of them. Facebook, sorry. And all of them. They just get gobbled up by it. You know, that's one of the things I found sitting at the computer. I try to stay away from the computer because I find, and I probably have a mind that was inclined that way. I remember when I had to take Fortran, don't laugh, young people, because Fortran is dinosaur language now, computer language. But back in the 70s, it was the language that we used in engineering. And when I had to take Fortran, it just kind of came to me naturally. But I would just get absorbed in it and doing the homework, 3 or 4 hours, 5, 6 hours would go by like this. I'd look at this, whoa, man, it's already 2 a.m. And so I find that I have to limit my time before the computer screen because something in me just is fascinated with it and wants to work through all the different intricacies and figure them out and come up with new ideas and programs and all of that. You have to be careful. That's what the principle is he's talking about here. And notice what he says, what the ultimate end is in verse 23. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now that's someone that is either born again or at least spiritually enlightened by the Holy Spirit right near the new birth, right? And they're delighting in the law of God. But, he says, I see another law in my members, the law of sin and death, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into what? Captivity. That's not good. It's not a happy place to the law of sin which is in my members. And leads him to conclude in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Beloved, you who are children of God through faith in Christ, do you agree with the word of God here? Oh, wretched person, man or woman, I am. Have you come to that place yet? I hope you have. If you haven't, I hope it's soon. That's part of spiritual growth that you come to that place to recognize that the law of sin and death at work in your flesh, leading you into captivity, is a wretched place to be. A wretched place to be. But he answers, he answers his question, who will deliver me from this body of death? In verse 25, I thank God through whom only one person can deliver us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And that leads him into chapter 8, verse 1, the fifth and last section in this progression of thought. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Positionally, it's another way of saying those who are born again, those who are a new creation. No condemnation. Isn't that a good place to be? He's talking about eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's not your destiny anymore. It was before you came to Christ, before I came to Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from this horrible law of sin and death that I inherited from Adam, the old man that I inherited from Adam, which still has residence in me, in my flesh. He uses that term flesh. He said, well, people argue, theologians argue, why does he use the term flesh? Why didn't he just say body or something else? He picked that word, the Lord did, purposely. It's the material being of us that is under judgment from God and will be left back here when we go to glory. Amen? It needs to be replaced. And God has a plan for that. He calls it the glorified body, right? But in the meantime, he leaves us here to battle with it. And you say, why did he do that? Because he's preparing us for something. See, this life is a school. And he's preparing us for the eternal state. That's eternity. This is temporary. Not the other way around. The people of the world say, this is all we know, eternal. And the future, the eternal state, well, that's temporary. We don't know if it's going to happen or no. If so, maybe so. They've got it backwards. This is the temporary. That's the permanent. And you have an opportunity to grow spiritually now in preparation for then. That's the purpose of God now. That's what he wants to do now. And I believe, and I can make some defense of this, I think, from the Word of God, that what we will be doing for all eternity will be proportionate to, at least, to the degree we grow in the Lord now. There are consequences. You know, the stewardship parables. The man who used his talent and got increased it tenfold, he says, give him 10 cities. He's faithful. He's reliable. I can trust him. He'll serve me in the eternal kingdom. The one that didn't use it and buried it, don't give him any city. Maybe he can sweep the streets of gold and just stay up in heaven. Yeah, we laugh. I tell people, I've heard a guy come and he said, well, I'll just be happy if I'm sweeping the streets of gold up in heaven. That's all I want. That's all you want? Not me. Psalm 115 says man was made for the earth. I want to be down here on the redeemed earth. We're supposed to reign as kings and priests on the earth according to Revelation 1 and Revelation 5. So twice in Revelation we're told that. I have no interest in plucking, no offense to you musicians, but I have no interest in plucking a harp and floating on a cloud for all eternity. I can't relate to floating. I look at clouds when I'm at 36,000 feet in the airplane and I wonder at them, but I don't want to float on one of those. I like old terra firma, solid ground underneath my feet. We were made but for a redeemed earth with wonderful plants. Flowers like you could never imagine. You see, go to the botanical gardens in Wichita, Kansas, and then multiply that by 1,000. Animals. I've had friends tell me they love horses. Will there be any horses? Of course. There are going to be horses. They're part of God's creation. They're going to be the most wonderful horses you can imagine. You think it's going to be worse on that side in its glory than on this side? If you had horses here, you're going to have horses that like unbelievable there. And all the other, and they won't be trying to, you know, eat each other up, red in tooth and claw, like nature is now, you know. A lion will lay down next to a lamb. Don't try that now, unless you don't want the lamb to survive. This is what God has in store, but he has a preparation for us, and he wants us to cooperate. Cooperate. Co means two, right? Cooperate with his Holy Spirit. And that's why he says in chapter 8, verse 1, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, some of your versions, I know, the good old critical text, wants to leave that out. Well, it's in verse 4, okay? So it's the same statement. I think it's part of the original, but and it's in my version, but because I'm a majority text guy, but either way, it's in verse 4. Your walk, your lifestyle is to be according to the Spirit. And so now in this little section of verses 1 through 11, and we'll just get started in it because we're getting running on here. You got to identify two different clauses that he uses. When he says you're in the flesh or in the Spirit, that's your position. Equivalent to what he said in 5:12 to 19, being in Adam would be parallel to being in the flesh, would be lost, right? And being in Christ, in the Spirit, saved, position before God. But then when he uses the Greek prefix kata, according to, well, the lost person can only live according to the flesh, right? Because they're under the law of sin and death. That's all they can do. The saved person has a choice to either live, walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. There's a choice. The lost person doesn't have that choice, see? So that's why he can say in a command form, walk according to the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5, right? If you walk according to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But this is something you and I have to do by the Spirit. We're not on our own. We're not by ourselves. So he adds in verse 3, for what the law could not do. No problem with the law, holy, just, and good. It couldn't do it. It couldn't save you. It wasn't given to save anyone. The Pharisees were wrong. They were following the rabbis right before our Lord came that had twisted the whole message of the Bible and said that you could be saved by keeping the law. That was never there. No one can be saved by keeping the works of the law. No flesh shall be justified, right? Chapter 3. So he says what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's the problem. The exceeding sinfulness of sin in our flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law, and there is a righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in whom? You and me. You realize that? The righteous requirement of Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. You see, when you walk according to the Spirit, you're fulfilling the law in God's mind. That's an awesome thing. See, the law can only deal with certain matters, right? I mean, there aren't enough laws to cover every situation in life, and Deuteronomy doesn't even try to. They give certain specific principles. But when you walk according to the Spirit, you use all 66 books of the Word of God, and there are principles all through it, in the books of Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes, in the Song of Solomon. There are principles all through it, and we can apply them into all kinds of situations of life because the Holy Spirit is alive. Not the deadness or oldness of the letter, but the life that's in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God can make the Word of God alive in particular situations and give us victory. Do you believe that? The Bible says of itself that it is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between your soul and your spirit. Now you can't, if someone were to cut you open, they would not be able to find your soul and your spirit, would they? Because they're part of the immaterial being that we have. They're not part of our material being. But the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, can. He can divide between your motives and your thoughts and your intentions. Well, that's a great asset to have, to live a victorious life. But you've got to spend time in the mirror, in the Word of God, for him to do that, right? Because he says he's going to use the Word of God. For those who live, verse 5, according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. Now he's talking about what you set your mind on. Phroneo, it's a great word. It's different than the word for mind, nous. It's phroneo. It's an outlook. It's a mindset. Friends, you are what you think about. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 23:7, right? So I would encourage you in your quiet time before the Lord just to spend some time and to maybe get your journal out. I encourage journaling, by the way. I think it's a great tool. It's just a tool. If you need to use a code language, because it's just between, it's your tool and your communication with you and the Lord. If you want to use a code language that helps you, that's fine. I'm good with that. I'm single, so I don't have to worry about it as long as nobody breaks into my condo and gets my journals. I disposed of some of them, you know, because, you know, that can be private, right? But just to record, just to take time quietly and reflect for 1 week. Start on Friday and think back for the, not the 24-hour periods, because you were asleep 8 hours a day, right? Or whatever you do, 6, 8, 10. But your waking hours for that week. And start to just write down, list what you were thinking about, and put the proportion of time. Very revealing, huh? Or is it the things of God? And so I'm going to give you a little list of 5 questions here that I use for myself. God gave them, I mean, by the help of the Lord. Ask yourself these questions. First, these thoughts, does it glorify God? Do they glorify God? Secondly, are these thoughts rooted in goodness? Or do they make me think evil, right? Are they rooted in goodness? Thirdly, would the Lord Jesus sit with you and approve of these thoughts? If he was sitting next to you and you think about, well, I was in front of that computer screen, I was looking at this. Would he approve of that? Would you feel comfortable with him sitting there? Your Savior? Fourthly, would you want to be thinking these thoughts at the time of Christ's return? Are these things you want to be thinking about? Now you say, well, brother, you're bringing me into all kinds of conviction. That's good. That's where change happens, if you'll let it. That's where transformation happens. Beloved, we are supernatural beings now. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's what makes us supernatural. We are children of the living God. We're going to get into a lot of the benefits and blessings in the next section, right? In chapter 8, and they're wonderful. But here, he's saying, look, there's a responsibility here. Be careful what you think about. The fifth one is this. Will this thought lead me to imitate Jesus Christ and live in greater holiness? Or would it do otherwise, right? What do you think about? And so Paul expands in verse 6 of chapter 8, for to be carnally minded, that's just carnal, is just another word for the flesh. To be fleshly minded is what? Anything productive? Death? You like to think about death? Are you a gothic? I mean, you just absorbed with darkness and death? You know what? No, you shouldn't be. But to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. Which would you rather be thinking about? I have people that tell me, so I can't sleep. I never sleep. Well, what is it you think about? Well, I'm thinking about in the beginning. I say, are you a gothic? You know, look at the things you're thinking about. It's what the Columbine shooters were thinking about. That's what they were into. No wonder you can't sleep. I wouldn't sleep either. Get them cleared out. Right? Get them cleared out. Renew your mind. Memorize scripture, particularly in the areas where the bad thoughts are. Get free. Don't invite the demons in. Don't play around with it. Don't go to the edge. Don't try to push the limits. You're a child of God now. Live like it, Paul would say. Live like who you are. So then, he says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh, that's a position, cannot please God. Oh, if we could put that over every false religion, that all 88 of them or whatever it is. Cannot please God. Doesn't work. Empty road. Null set. Put a big dead end. Cul-de-sac. You're just going to go around in a circle and come back out. But in verses 9, 10, and 11, he comes to the positive aspect of it. But you, Roman Christians, and you Christians here today, dear Christians, by the way, I've gotten to know a lot of you, and it's been special spending time with you. You are not in the flesh anymore, but in the Spirit. Hallelujah. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, oh, And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Okay, phew, you relieved me, Paul. Because you said if this the Spirit of God, well, how, do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? If you're not, if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not Jesus Christ. And that means you're not born again. You see what he's doing? Everyone who is Christ, everyone who is born again has the Holy Spirit. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. See? This body is decaying. Anybody have any questions about that? We'll get a few mirrors to help you. Because all we got to do is look in the mirror and see it's decaying. And in our world, we live in a world that they spend, I mean, it's a whole market, billions on trying to keep this body looking nice instead of corrupting like it's going to do anyway. Botox and all kinds of special surgeries and all. Hey, there are all kinds of things that'll put hairs back on there, right, Phil? But, you know, some of them work. My older brother went to one of them. I won't give the name of it. But it looked strange because they took hair from back here, and that hair is not the same texture as the hair that would... I'll just leave it like it is. I mean, I'm not living for this body. I'm living for the next one anyway, right? But the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I love that. You notice in verse 9, the Spirit of Christ being a name for the Holy Spirit? Does that intrigue you? I mean, I love that. Because I think the Lord is trying to help us here. I'll close with that. He's trying to help us here because I don't know about you, but I don't relate to a ghost. You know, I relate to someone who has a nose, ears, eyes, mouth, like Jesus, even now in his glorified body, right? So I think he's helping us here. To think of the Holy Spirit, to think of walking according to the Spirit, I think of it this way. It's like walking with the Lord Jesus right here. And sometimes I grab his hand or his arm. Walking with the living Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ. Because of the unity in the Godhead, he can say that. But I relate better to that. I relate better to someone, and I can read about how the Lord Jesus is in the Gospels and how he interacted with people. God's made abundant provision for us to live the victorious life. And the normal Christian life, beloved, don't let anyone tell you different. The normal Christian life is the life of victorious, not defeat. Defeat doesn't give any credit to God. Now, there'll be times of defeat. There'll be times. But we don't want to stay there. We don't want to stay in the place of defeat because who's going to want to come to Christ and the gospel? We're going to say, it doesn't work for you. Why should we receive Christ? He's not doing it. He's not helping you any. Right? If we're living in defeat, if we're living in bondage, we're no longer living in bondage. We don't need to be, at least. Amen? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. So, Father, we thank you for that reminder. We thank you for the power of your work in us by your Spirit. We thank you that you've revealed these things to us in great detail. And you want us to live in them with your help daily. We thank you now. Look forward to our brother Keith, what he'll be sharing with us. And it's been such a rich encouragement already. We look forward to it. We thank you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.